So before we say anything else, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this day. I will give you thanks for this family you've brought together. We give you thanks for the sacrifice you made on the cross, and grace that you've extended to us. We're in great need of your mercy and of your love. Help us to receive your word. May it transform our minds to be more like you, to participate in the world in a way that's more glorifying to you. Help it to be something that unifies us as well. Remove any confusion, bring us clarity surrounding the nature of what you're trying to tell us in our passage today. Amen. Well, as we've made our way through Matthew, dividing up the chapters into passages of varying lengths, it's interesting to see how a theme or a principle or a narrative will emerge from the fullness of the text. So, when it came time for Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, and it was recognized that I should be teaching it, you know, I anticipated something similar happening, that I would see something rise to the top. And so I read it, and I thought about it, and I prayed about what I should draw out of it, how I should present it. And as I thought about what the overall message would be, and as I waited with anticipation for a sermon to emerge, I didn't have, you know, the same luck that I thought I would have. But let me go ahead and read it, and we'll see what you guys think. I think most of you here will be familiar with what I'm going to read. Again, it's Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now maybe you're thinking, the sermon's right there, in front of your face. And that's probably true. And really, really do preach that to me after this. But what I've kind of found is each verse seemed to contain like a sermonette in its own right. Eight verses, eight sermons. Or I think I can combine two of them, so maybe seven. But as far as I know, seven sermons have never been preached in a single Sunday at Claremont. Maybe some of you veteran members can correct me on that. So, but let's give it a go. Sermon number one. We're off. Our text for sermon number one is Matthew 26, 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, yeah, it's pretty rough because it's only half a sentence. But think about it. Jesus was at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. It's a couple of details. But it tells you something massive about the heart of Jesus, about the heart of God. Where's Bethany? Exactly. It's on the outskirts of Jerusalem, the holy city. It's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. It's where Lazarus was raised from the dead. It's where Jesus would, lead his disciples right before he ascended into heaven. All of this significance coalescing in what, from a worldly standard, would have seemed like an insignificant town. But then, that is kind of the MO of Jesus. It's his signature. He confounds the wisdom of the world. More specifically, in the quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Jesus wastes nothing. He is in step with the Father and the Spirit at all times. And so everything that he does has tremendous meaning. At the very least, everything that we're told in this book has value for teaching, training, correcting, and rebuking. Jesus was at Bethany. That's something we're told. Okay? If we want to observe a less metaphorical and more practical reason that Jesus was there, which can still serve to inform us about his character, and by the way, his character should be of great interest to us. Not only because we want to emulate it, but because we want to know him. We need to know who we follow. We need to know about him and what he did as a means to recognizing his voice. And as a sheep, it's critical that we recognize his voice. So anyway, the more practical reason for knowing where Jesus was can be found in a historical assessment of Bethany. There's good evidence that, Bethany might have been a leper colony or a community for the sick where they could be sequestered. And some of the evidence for this is right there in verse 6. They're at the house of Simon the leper, and lepers were not usually welcome in the broader community. They had to be, somewhere where their illness wouldn't spread. But Jesus has been with lepers since the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 4, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. But Jesus is still after it. Even as his time on earth is drawing to a close, he's still at his desk, so to speak. He's finishing the race. Imagine you're sitting between 3 years of intensive ministry, gritty service among the society of those that the broader society would love to forget about. But sitting between that and the cross, and if anybody ever had an excuse to phone it in, it was Jesus. If anybody ever had just a whole mattress of laurels to rest on, it's Jesus. But he stayed serving. And I don't know about you, but that makes me want to examine and rebuke any instinct in myself to take a vacation from Christianity. Or to say to, the cross I'm supposed to be carrying, I did my time. So we're in the house of Simon the leper. Who is Simon the leper? We don't know a lot about him. Some have said he's the leper mentioned in Matthew 8, who Jesus healed. Although he's still being called a leper, despite having been healed, if that's true. It's possible that he, having been healed, would, it would still be useful as a designation on behalf of the reader. Or it's possible that he took the designation to, remind himself of the Lord's work and to remind others of the Lord's work. That would be a pretty embarrassing, naming system for us as people who are born again. Imagine having the liar or the addict or the thief or the adulterer at the end of our names. You can imagine this leper, Simon, if it was him in Matthew 8, becoming a lowercase d disciple. And all I mean by that is not one of the 12. We have to imagine that in many cases, the way that Jesus would expect a lowercase d disciple, someone like us, to behave in the world would not be so different from the way an uppercase D disciple would be expected to behave. And we get a glimpse of that expectation in Luke 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So, possibly we're with Simon the leper who's spending time among the sick and healing and preaching to them. It's possible. Well, as a point of application in Sermon 1, which has already gone on too long, if I'm going to do 7, when's the last time that you spent time with the proverbial least of these? It's a weird way to spend a Saturday, right? You know, me and my family went to the aquarium a few weeks ago. There's nothing so wrong with that. But it's not exactly a hub for the kind of ministry that Jesus spent his whole life doing. You know, he spent these 3 years, you know, at least, devoted to this type of ministry. And we're to replicate it. So it's just a question. And questions can be kind of scary, but they're necessary. We take stock. How often am I in places with people that the wisdom of the world holds in esteem? And how often am I in places and with people that the wisdom of God esteems? That's the question. Sermon number 2. Our text is Matthew 26:7. A woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. I think we can all agree that in our context, in time and in space, that this would be a very weird development at a dinner party. Of course, yeah, there's another clue off the cuff that this is not a normal night at a friend's house in the USA in 2025. And it's the fact that Jesus is reclining at the table. So in this context, when you had a level of familiarity with a person, you could recline and dine. Jesus is among friends, not only his disciples, but his hosts. And in this context, one of the guests or hosts takes a great liberty. She pours perfume on his head. So pouring it on his head, it evokes the act of anointing. And remember, Messiah comes from the Hebrew term that means anointed one. So every inch of this scene is rife with imagery. And the English major in me wants to seize on every moment. And the Christian in me wants to give a moment of pause to recognize just how comprehensively God is glorifying his Son, and he's assembling all of reality to help tell this story. Yeah, the alabaster stone is crying out in worship, in a sense, as it's shattered to release these aromatic contents of its shaped bottle. And by the way, most historians do speculate that this was kind of like a piggy bank situation, where once you crack it open, it's done, and it's time to spend the currency. She wasn't going to save any of this perfume later or for any other guests. She's giving it all to him. So as a point of application in Sermon 2, which is coming in with perfect timing, do you find that what you're withholding when it comes to make... do you find that you are withholding something when it comes to making an offering to God? You know, do you give him a spritz of dollar store cologne, or are you shattering the highest end Parisian perfume you have in order that all its contents may be to his benefit? Is it all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, or not? Understand that when you do give him you're all, you're making a statement about his lordship to those around you. You're proclaiming him as Lord. You are, in effect, anointing his head. Sermon number three, and so far no altar calls, no past buckets for tithe. Our text is Matthew 26, 8 through 9. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Now that's interesting because that sounds good, wise, generous, resourceful, like good stewardship. Yeah, I can't be the only one that thought this. It kind of brings me to a theme that I've found lately as I read and study scripture. I noticed over the past couple weeks, for instance, as I listened to the book of 1 Samuel, and I was paying attention to King Saul's behavior. And what's kind of troubling to me about his arc is that as you see him drawing the ire of God for his actions still seem vaguely good, wise, generous. You know, for example, he makes a peace offering to the Lord in 1 Samuel 13, ostensibly to the end of seeking the Lord's favor before going into battle. And we know from our review, you know, that this was done out of disobedience. But man, it almost seems right. It almost seems right. Similarly, I'm always surprised when Job's friends get their shellacking, because when I see them sitting and mourning with their buddy for several days and then giving to my unsanctified mind what sounds like very good advice, it makes me nervous. And the Pharisees, don't it just almost accidentally do your heart good when you see them keeping the law to the letter? But it's the heart. The heart. God looks at the heart. It's not simply about what we do, but why we do it. And our enemy, by the way, is going to use that truth to paralyze you. You know, oh, you're not doing this out of the goodness of your heart, so you might as well not do it. Ignore him. Yeah, be obedient. Do what's right. But recognize that we always have to be asking God to transform our heart. And we always have to be participating in that prayer by examining it and spending time in his presence and studying his ways. But if you're spending time in his presence, can't you just anticipate the question, why this waste? You could have been doing good, do-gooding during the time you spent seeking the Lord's face. Why this waste? There's also something to be said for not presuming to know the contents of a worshiper's heart. If you're like me, it's possible that you pass judgment on, for example, churches with opulent stained glass or brilliantly cut stone foundations or gleaming high-rise steeples. And we understand that our priorities have to be in order. But we don't always know why the Lord might be leading a body or an individual to worship him through architectural beauty or through any of the many talents and giftings he's offering his people. What shows up as a waste to one might be worship to another. There are such things as kingdom priorities, and serving the poor and loving them is absolutely one of them. But it is and must always remain about Jesus. He's the one that can truly help the world. And helping the world recognize him as king and the object of our affections and where our help comes from, it is never, ever a waste. Sermon number four. Our text is Matthew 26:10. It says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me.'" Now remember that this, that he's aware of, is the criticism of the disciples. The use of the verb trouble here got my attention. The passage gives the impression that the disciples are talking about this amongst themselves. Whispers and condescending expressions aren't hard to read across a room. But the fact is there's just a positive separated by commas there where it draws attention to the fact that Jesus is aware of their grumbling, and it implies that it isn't obvious that he would have been aware of it, such that they had to tell us. It took some level of discernment and foresight. If we can't take for granted that the woman is aware of the criticisms, how can they be said to be troubling her? I have my sights on this word trouble. In the Greek, it's kapos. It means to cause intense labor for someone. It's to put an unnecessary burden on someone. Remember, in Matthew 23:4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. And the problem is, they don't practice what they preach, right? They really, really do tie the dill and mint and cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law. Also brings to mind Mary and Martha at another Bethany dinner party. Martha was distracted with much serving. Jesus said, only one thing is necessary, and that her sister Mary had chosen it. Mary, who was sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching, the particularity of the disciples' judgment towards this woman in our passage today, it's a construct. It's a distraction. Rather than to trouble her with an accusation like this, they could participate in the ministry to the poor themselves. Rather than trouble her with such an accusation, they could offer Jesus their highest honor, like she is. So as a point of application in Sermon 4, and don't worry, we will review these at the end, but as a point of application, ask yourself the question, who might you be troubling unnecessarily? It does not mean that you never bring forth a loving judgment to a brother or a sister. But it means that, of course, you care for the log in your own eye before attending to the speck in someone else's. You might find that once you can see, for the lack of log, that what you had identified was not a speck after all, but it was a beautiful thing done unto the Lord. In fact, that just might be a better way to experiment going about our day when it relates to our brothers and sisters, defaulting to the possibility that what they are doing, although its utility and value may not be immediately obvious to us, is beautiful to the Lord. Sermon 5. Our text is Matthew 26:11. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Yeah, I remember being struck by this verse as a young teenager reading the Bible. I think I had in my heart, in my mind, that we could beat this whole poverty thing if we tried. But Jesus said the poor would always be with us. So, you know, I packed up my visions of an earthly utopia. It's a small thing, but it may be worth mentioning that the goal of the church is not to eradicate poverty. Although loving and caring for the poor is inextricable from a Christian life, it is an obvious outpouring of life with the Holy Spirit. But what the church wants is that every person become aware of a place where moth and rust don't destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For they shall never hunger or thirst anymore. And by the way, when Jesus says this line about the poor will always be with you, he's quoting scripture. It's Deuteronomy 15:11. He says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." I just think that's so cool, and cool too that, you know, to the extent that I would expect that Jesus expected the disciples to be familiar with the law, that they would get the bracketed implicit call for them, since they're being so critical, to open their hand wide. You know, put your money where your mouth is. In fact, in the parallel passage in Mark 14, it's also recorded that Jesus did in fact go ahead, "Whenever you want, you can do good for them." What I'm surprised I wasn't struck by more earlier in life is this jarring statement from Jesus, "You will not always have me." I believe Jesus is pointing to the all-time uniqueness of the point of history that they're in, the point at which he is incarnate, and the point in history's countdown at this moment that we're reading about, its expiration date can now be measured in hours. You know, for 10 chapters now, however long that is in real time, Jesus has been telling the disciples that his destiny is to die. The first time he told them that, Peter met that reality with denial. You know, maybe these guys are still in denial. It's much easier to be distracted by tasks and philosophy than it is to reckon with Calvary. I mean, who can carry the cross? Not many. And not me. But Jesus can. And he did. And for an overwhelmingly tragic moment in history, his disciples did not have him who was to be with them always, even to the end of the age. This, what Jesus is saying, far from being a dismissal of the inclination to care for the poor, is a grand spotlight on the magnitude of what's about to take place. So as a point of application in Sermon 5, let us remain aware of what the Lord has done and is doing, what he's doing. As I kept thinking about this verse, I kept thinking about, you know, the Christmas season, and how when seasons of Christmas celebration come, that we shouldn't miss what's happening because of our worldly or pseudo-religious distractions. This goes, you know, for impending Christian holidays, not just ones that have passed. You know, we're celebrating Christmas, the birth of the world's Savior. It's enormous. But it's also true that the Spirit didn't stop moving 2,000 years ago. The Lord is at work in our lives today. He's at work in each of your lives. So let's not miss the particular heights of the moment that we are in for the mundane cares of life. Those with young children or grandchildren, you'll always have work and toil before you, but you won't always have your children with you. Not at that age. You know, if you have aging parents, you'll always have another night out with friends, but you won't always have those who raised you with you. If you're part of a small group here, you always have chores around the house. But you may not always have those sweet moments of prayer and discussion together. Those of us with long commutes, there's always going to be breaking news. But there's not always going to be that hour or so of meditation with the Lord. Just totally free. So what moment are you in? And what makes it special? And how can you do something in it that's deferential to God? Sermon number 6. Our text is Matthew 26:12. "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Well, that is and isn't a plot twist. The disciples, at least, and possibly his host and other guests, are aware that Jesus will be killed, buried, and will rise. But there's an inversion of imagery happening here that I think can be pretty informative for us if we take some time to take it apart. So, in a previous sermon today, we discussed how pouring oil on someone's head can be emblematic of anointing someone. This can be an inaugural act into kingship or priesthood. So what does the conjunction of these two concepts in a singular act have to tell us? Really, it's what Jesus has been telling us with his entire life on earth, that true kingship is intrinsically bound to servanthood and suffering. Servanthood and suffering that will eventually give way to glory and reward. Remember six chapters ago, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Great love and great leadership are part and parcel with great humility and pain. Humility and pain are the predecessors of exaltation and rest. Now, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. You gotta endure that cross. That's what it really means to be a leader on this earth. To have honor on this earth. We have to think about it differently. And he inverts it beautifully here. The anointing is preparing him for burial. Something else that stands out to me here is she has done it to, or she has done it in order that, or her purpose in doing this was, all of these ways of paraphrasing the actual quote are means to illustrate that by way of, you know, sentence construction, there's an implication that she was aware of what she was doing. You know, that's the funny thing about language. You know, we've got a limited set of words, and we've got a limited order we can put them in, and sometimes the meaning can be hard to get at. It is true that it was a practice in that day, the day that Jesus was on earth, that a person would be anointed for burial. And we actually see Nicodemus do that literally to Jesus for his body in John 19. That said, this woman is not literally doing it for the burial of Jesus in the way that Nicodemus literally did it. So it must be that she's symbolically doing it for the burial of Jesus. Did she know that? The question begs another question by way of application. What profoundly glorifying acts might we be participating in when we are attentive to Jesus and when in that attention we give him our very best? And I'm about to make my second Christmas reference in late January, but it's pretty tough to beat the thematic beauty of a song like The Little Drummer Boy. He had no gift to bring, so he played his best for the infant king. In some way, the question that I'm asking sounds like a Sunday school question for children, but it's something that we can and should still ask today. And in any case, there's children in here, so... What do you have, and how can you offer it in love to Jesus? If what you have can't be possibly used to honor him, why do you have it? You know, it's not an invitation for you to purge your belongings, but it's an invitation, another one, I hope, to try to think differently about what you have and why you have it and what you're doing with it. And we might be surprised at what the Lord has intended for it, whatever it is. It's just a bottle of perfume. Well, why do you have it? And what can you do with it? Sermon number 7, maybe the last one. Our text is Matthew 26:13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. whatever the good news is preached, what she has done will be told. If we just kind of follow the rhythm of this passage, we have to also see this statement as a coincidence of unlikely pairings. You know, here's the good news of salvation through Jesus, paired with a woman's possibly inadvertent metaphorical burial ritual / humble act of adoration and honor and self-sacrifice. God makes sure that future Christians are going to see this pairing as highly meaningful. Jesus says things like, "Truly, and I say to you," he emphasizes. So far, I've largely avoided drawing attention to the potentially parallel texts in both Luke and John. You know, there seem to be some slight differences in both of those, and I don't, you know, want to distract from what we have here point blank in Matthew 26. I do have to wonder why in Mark and Matthew the name isn't mentioned. It's just a woman. And yet, this memorial is set up to her. It would make you wonder if the memorial to her is so much more to the type of person she is than to her in particular. Yeah, either way, all memorials are meant to reference the past to inform our behavior in the present. Remember when Joshua set up his famous stones of remembrance by the Jordan? And God said, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So today we've got a memorial. We've been exposed to a memorial in Scripture. Wherever the gospel is told, this is told. How should this memorial inform us today? Back to these applications. Number one, spend time with the least of these. Number two, give God your best and your all without withholding. Number three, keep Jesus at the center of all your efforts in this life. Number four, don't presume to know and judge the hearts of others around you. Number five, don't heap heavy burdens onto others that are unnecessary or that you yourself are unwilling to carry. Number six, remain aware and conscious of the Lord's work in the time and place that you are in. And number seven, understand that he has a purpose for your efforts, even if you're not immediately aware of it, even if it's not obvious to you. Seven applications, seven sermons. I really, really want to encourage you to bring these applications with you, not in the form of the statements I just read off, but as questions. What Joseph said in worship about drawing near at their lips and being far in our hearts, we've got to start asking ourselves questions. And like I say, questions can be scary. But we want to make sure that our hearts are close to God, and we want to make sure that our mind is being transformed so that we're moving forward in our relationship with him and not backwards, not being stagnant. So if we thought about these as questions, you know, when was the last time I was in a place with people who were possibly seen as less than in the eyes of the world, but pivotal in the eyes of God? We got to ask ourselves that question. We got to really ask it. We got to really answer it. What am I withholding from God? You have to really ask it. Is Jesus the reason why I'm doing this? Is he the reason why I'm involved in this? Is he the reason I give so much time and energy and resources to this? Or that? Do I really know what another person's intentions are? You know, am I passing judgment without having any kind of relationship with the person, without, you know, engaging them to see what they're really up to? You know, come on. They're pouring oil on this person's head. I know. I'm right. I know what's going on. You know, they should be giving this to the poor. They're making a big show of it. Do you know? What does the Lord have for me to do or to acknowledge, you know, this particular, this moment? You know, that neighborhood I live in, the job I'm at, the people I see every week. What great plans might God have for this seemingly insignificant contribution on my part? You gotta ask these questions. And the answers to these questions, they're caught up in the things that will be remembered from your life during it and after it, and which will be ammunition for the gospel presentations of those around you as they share their testimony. We're a part of each other's testimony. As they share their testimony in tandem with this timeless, unchanging story of the work of Jesus on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. Help us to ask these questions to ourselves and genuinely reckon with ourselves so that we may grow in righteousness, putting off the works of unrighteousness, putting on the works of the fruits of the Spirit. Help us to be moved ever towards your heart, bringing more and more glory to you, making your name more and more known, making memorials out of our lives to your goodness. Help us to do these things. Amen.